Good to see these ladies so faithful to be here. I appreciate that. Well, this morning, Brother Gopal came in. He said, "I see your sermon title, The Invitation to Come, but you didn't give me the address." He said, "I'm willing to go. I just don't know where to go." Well, we're gonna be dealing with a series of messages over the next several weeks, going through the Bible and looking at some of the great invitations that God has given to us in His Word. In fact, as we go through the Bible, we find that really the Bible is a book full of invitations. All the way from the book of Genesis, going all the way to the very last verses of the book of the Revelation, God is involved in the business of inviting people to come to Him, first of all, for the salvation of their soul, to come to Him for the help that they need in their lives, and also to come to Him for the things that are lacking in their lives. And all of those invitations are seen. And of course, when you stop and think about it, it's a glorious thing to think that the Lord God of heaven and earth had graciously invited sinful men like us to come and to come to Him, to have fellowship with Him, to learn of Him, to know Him, to serve Him, all of those things that are included. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at some of these invitations that are found in the Scripture. In fact, as you go through the Bible, you'll find that the word come, it's found 1,970 times. And I didn't count all those. I have a computer program that did that for me. But 1,970 times you find the word come is used in the Bible. And the very first place where we find the word come used in the Bible, back in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis in chapter 7, verse number 1. Notice the invitation. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou." There it is. That's the invitation. "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And so in this passage of Scripture that we're going to begin looking at this morning, the Lord God called Noah and his family to come into, and you remember the context, to come into the ark so that they might be saved from that flood of water that God was about to send upon the earth. Now you remember what led us to this point. You remember back in chapter 6 and verse number 7, the Lord God gave a terrible statement. Here's what He said. The Lord said, "I will destroy man. I'm going to destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth thee that I've made them." Now that's a terrible declaration. God says, "I'm going to wipe out everything. I'm going to destroy it all. It repents me that I've made it. I'm sorry I even created it. I'm going to destroy everything. Going to destroy it all." And of course, the reason for that determined judgment, was simply because when God looked down upon the earth in Noah's day, He saw some things that greatly displeased Him. He saw that things were not going as He had desired and as He had intended. When God looked down, He saw, first of all, that humanity was corrupted. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to verse number 4, that the sons of God married with the daughters of men. Now that's a very important phrase, and you find these two together, the sons of God married with the daughters of men. Now there are some popular views as to what that actually means, okay? There are some popular views. For example, there are some who say that the sons of God were actually the godly line of Seth, and that godly line of Seth had married some ungodly women from the line of Cain, who murdered Abel, you remember. And so these sons of God were from the line of Seth. The daughters of men were from the line of Cain. And they began to intermarry one with another. Of course, it's interesting that it was only the sons of God who married the daughters of Cain. It never was the sons of Cain married the daughters of Seth. Kind of interesting, don't you think? I mean, that ought to give you a clue that, well, this can't be right. There's another view which says that the sons of God were actually noble rulers of dynasties that had married with socially inferior women. In other words, kings had married commoners. Okay? Kings had married commoners. And so those are basically the two theories that are presented in many commentaries that you might find, commentaries on the Bible. And men will use either one or both of those theories as a possible answer, that the sons of God were either the godly line of Seth, married the ungodly line of Cain, or these were nobles who married socially inferior women. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Well, when we look at this and then we begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, and by the way, that's the only way you ever properly interpret Scripture. Men can have all kinds of ideas, but if you want to know what the Bible is really saying, then you have to go to the Bible itself. And the Bible will answer your questions for you if you'll just have a heart that is humble enough to believe what it says. So what does the Bible have to say? Well, when we come to Genesis chapter 6, we find that there was something far more sinister that was going on. There was something far more sinister than ungodly men marrying, or godly men marrying ungodly women, and something far more sinister than nobles marrying inferior people. Something far more sinister is going on. Let me give you a clue what it might be. The preacher's homiletical commentary, it makes this statement concerning the text, that these, talking about the sons of God, that these were angels, is a view which it is well known has been held from ancient times, both by Jews and by Christians. Well, why in the world would ancient Jews and ancient Christians believe that these sons of God that married the daughters of men were actually angels? Well, the reason why they believe that is because that's what agrees with the teaching of Scripture. You see, you go back to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6. You go back to Job, chapter 2, verse 1. You go back to Job, chapter 38, verse number 7. And you find that the term sons of God in each of those places is referring to angelic beings. In other words, those sons of God were those angels who received their physical life from God. That's why in Luke chapter 3, in the genealogy, it comes down, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. You come down to the end, and then there's Adam, who was the son of God. Why is he called the son of God? Because he received physical life from God. Now, in the New Testament, we are called sons of God. But it's for a different reason. We're called sons of God because we have received spiritual life from God, you see. We have received spiritual life from God. The bottom line is, when these sons of God, who were fallen angels, married with the daughters of men, they did so because there was a satanic attempt to pollute the human bloodline. Why would Satan want to pollute the human bloodline? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You remember God gave the wonderful promise that He was going to send a Messiah through the seed of a woman. And so Satan's desire was to mess things up so totally that God would not be able to fulfill the promise that He had given concerning a seed. Savior. And so the children born to this union, sons of God marrying the daughters of men, these children were children who were evil beyond all words. That's why the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5, not only was humanity corrupted, but humanity was perverted. Humanity was perverted. The Bible declares that because of the union of these angels who were fallen servants of Satan marrying with the daughters of men, the result of that was they produced a group of people whose every imagination was wicked and vile and sinful and rebellious against God. Humanity was corrupted. Humanity was perverted. And the result of that perversion, the natural outplaying of that, is simply that humanity was violent. Have you noticed that we're living in a world that is becoming increasingly filled with violence? That's not just coincidence, folks. That's the result of the spiritual condition that we find in our world today. We live in a world that is corrupted and perverted, and the natural result of that is having a world that is filled with violence. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. And so God's solution for all of this mess, God's solution for all of it, Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, God said, I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to wipe it all out. I'm going to wipe it all out. I'm going to destroy all of mankind. But there was one man. There was one man in the midst of all of the men on the earth. There was one man in the midst of all this corruption and perversion and violence. There was one man of whom it is written. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because Noah was a man who loved God, and because he was a man who kept himself separated from the wickedness that surrounded him, Noah was commanded to build an ark. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, down to verse number 22. And that ark would provide for him and his family and all the creatures of the earth a place of safety and a sanctuary. In other words, that ark was the place, and it was the only place in all of the universe where Noah and his family could be saved from the wrath of God. That was the only place where that they would find salvation from the outpoured judgment of God. Now you know the story. It's a very familiar Bible story. For 120 years, an ark was being built. And as that ark was being built, Noah, the preacher, and his three sons preached the message warning men of the judgment that was to come. He warned that there was going to be a torrential rain that was going to come down on the earth and was going to destroy every living thing. And certainly, as Noah stood up and preached the message, people thought to themselves, this guy has flipped his lid. He's lost it. This guy is a maniac. He's gone mad. After all, remember, at this point in history, according to the Bible, it had never rained on the earth. Never rained on the earth before this point. In fact, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, that before the flood came, the Bible says there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. That's how God watered the earth. It was with a mist. Never had been a rain. They didn't know what rain was, which meant they didn't know what a flood was, which meant they had no idea what an ark was or why it might be necessary. And yet for 120 years, Noah preached this message that judgment was coming. And even though people thought the message was foolishness, even though they thought it was foolishness, Noah faithfully labored. And he warned his neighbors that they needed to come with him into the ark when it was finished so that they might be saved from the wrath of God. Now here's the point that I want you to understand. Before Noah and his family could be saved, they had to commit themselves to accepting the Lord's invitation to come. Before they could hope to be saved from the wrath that was to come, they had to commit themselves that they would come to the Lord's invitation and enter in the ark. In the very same way, ladies and gentlemen, if you and I are going to be saved today, we have to commit to accepting His invitation. We have to commit to accepting His invitation. So with that thought in mind, let's notice 3 points together. Number one, I want us to see the sanctuary introduced. The sanctuary introduced. The ark that Noah built was a literal boat. It was a real and a literal boat. But it is also a picture of salvation. It's also a picture of the salvation that God has provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to compare Noah's ark and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to compare them by noticing a couple of things. First of all, letter A, its substance. Its substance. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse number 14, that the Lord God commanded Noah. Here's what He said. He said, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." Of gopher wood. Now, gopher wood, what we would call today, we would call it cypress wood. Cypress wood. Cypress wood is a wood that is pretty much nearly indestructible. It is pretty much indestructible. It is a very durable wood that is not affected by water. It's not affected by weather. So it is a wood that basically will never rot. It is a very strong, durable, nearly indestructible wood. But as you go through the Bible, you find that wood many times is used to picture humanity. It's used to picture humanity. And the gopher wood is a clear picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ, which was a humanity that was absolutely untouched by the elements of this wicked world. He was pure. He was without sin. And just as those trees had to be cut down to build Noah's ark, Jesus had to be cut down to provide a place of sanctuary for what? For us. That's what the prophet was talking about, is it not? In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and verse number 6, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And then in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So we see the ark and the Lord Jesus in their substance very, very similar. Not only do we see it in the substance, but also in its security. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it." The word "pitch it" simply means cover. You're to cover it within and without with pitch. Within and without with pitch. Now the Hebrew word translated pitch here in this text is also 70 times it is translated in our Bible atonement. The word pitch, it's translated atonement. In other words, a man's atonement with God was always obtained by two things. First of all, by the shedding of blood. But that wasn't enough. Not only must the blood be shed, the blood must be applied in order for atonement to be made. And when it came to the ark, the wood by itself was not enough to protect Noah and his family from the wrath of God. If there was only the wood, then the water would come in and eventually the boat would sink, see? So there was not only the wood, but there also had to be the covering. And in the very same way, the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ is not enough to save us. People say, well, I believe Jesus was a good man. I believe Jesus was a great teacher. I believe Jesus was a great humanitarian. Yes, He was all of those things, but none of those by themselves will save you. It's the covering of the blood of Christ. That's what saves. Yes, He was a perfect man, but without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 said, much more than being now justified, how is it? By His blood. It's the blood of Christ that justifies us, and it's by His blood that we shall be saved from wrath through Him. By His blood. And so we see that the ark is very similar to the Lord Jesus Christ in its substance, in its security. But then also, I think we can see a likeness in its size. In its size. You see, the ark was basically a large wooden box. It was. You have to remember, the ark was never intended to sail anywhere. So don't think cruise liner. Okay? The ark was never intended to sail. The ark was simply intended to float. And so the ark, according to what we find in the Scriptures, was simply a big oblong box. It was a big oblong box, according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 15, that measured 137 meters long. It measured 23 meters wide, and it measured 14 meters high. In other words, it contained some 3 million cubic feet. That's a lot of space. That's a lot of space. And it was big enough. It was big enough to hold all who would desire to enter. Big enough for all. And that's certainly a beautiful picture of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that He is able to save anyone. And He's able to save everyone who will simply come to Him by faith. The size of it. I want you to notice letter D. The structure. The structure. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 16 that the ark had one door. It had one window. It was actually a window that went all the way around the top of the ark and provided light and ventilation. But there was one door, there was one window, and there were 3 stories inside the ark. 3 stories inside the ark. Now each of these statements give us a picture of salvation if you stop and think about it. The one door, it was set low so that anybody could enter. The door was set so that anybody could come in. The window was up high so that everybody would have to look up. And the 3 stories remind us that salvation is a work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that salvation impacts the total man, body, soul, and spirit. Wonderful things that we can consider as we consider the structure of the ark. Notice letter E, its supply. Its supply. Noah was saved by the ark, but not only was he saved by the ark, he was satisfied in the ark. He was satisfied in the ark. What do I mean by that? I simply mean this. According to Genesis 6:21, everything that Noah needed to survive was in the ark. It was all there. The provision was made. And all of the supply was made available that Noah might be able to survive the judgment of God that was going to come. By the way, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer finds complete satisfaction for the soul. If you've been saved, haven't you found that to be true? Absolutely. Absolutely. In Jesus Christ there is satisfaction for the soul. That's why Jesus Himself said it like this in John chapter 6 verse 35. I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Only Christ can give such satisfaction to the soul of a man. Which brings us to the last point, which it's satisfaction. It's satisfaction. Noah's name actually means rest. His name means rest. And when Noah entered the ark, he found rest. And he found safety. And he found salvation. One writer said it very well when he made this observation. He said, being in the ark saved his life. Believing in the Lord God saved his soul. Pretty powerful statement. Only in God do we find that kind of satisfaction. Now the question I would ask is this. Can't you begin to see this morning? Can't you begin to see how that the ark gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus? And if you can see it, then I want you to understand this. We are living in a world that is racing headlong to the judgment of God. We're living in a world where God's judgment is about to be poured out on a society that has grown increasingly corrupt, increasingly perverted, increasingly violent. We're living in the same kind of world that Noah lived in, if you get right down to it. Living in the very same thing. And because of that, God's judgment is going to come. And because of the fact that God's judgment is going to come, you need to know, and I need to know, that there is only one place where salvation, and only one place where safety can be found. Look at it. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now we do not have a physical ark today, but we do have a Savior. And His name is Jesus. He died for our sins on the cross. He rose from the dead. And now He calls to us. He invites all men to come into the sanctuary of His salvation. Now I want you to notice another thing that we find here. Not only do we see the sanctuary, but notice number two. We see the sovereignty revealed. As you go through the story of Noah, one of the interesting things you will observe is that the ark was not Noah's idea. It wasn't Noah's idea. It was God's idea. It was God who came up with the idea. And if God had not spoken to Noah, then Noah would have died in the flood just like everybody else. The plan of God for saving Noah from the wrath to come was based on that fact. We read it a few minutes ago. Genesis chapter 6 verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I want you to understand that that statement, Noah found grace, does not mean that God arbitrarily looked down from heaven and said, well, I'm going to destroy everybody, but let's say, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I'll save him. That wasn't an arbitrary choice on the part of God. Rather, it was a choice that God made because of what God knew about Noah. There were some things God knew about him that caused him to show grace to him. Now, what did God know about him? Well, let's look at it together. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. God knew that Noah was a just man. In other words, God knew that Noah was the only man in all of the earth who actually had a sincere desire to do what was right. He was a just man. Not only that, he was perfect in his generations. Well, what in the world does that mean? Simply means that his bloodline had not been polluted by the intermarriage with the fallen angels. It was perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. In other words, with all of his heart, he was desiring to do the will of God in his life. And because God saw these things in Noah, Noah was chosen by the Lord God. In other words, God knew the character of Noah, and he knew how Noah would respond to the invitation. And that's why grace was shown to him. And that same thing is true for every one of us today. Did you know that? That same thing is true for us today. You see, for every one of us who are saved, we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, you need to understand, letter A, the fact that God chose us. For those of us who are saved, God chose us. He chose us. Ephesians 1:4. According as He, that's God the Father, hath chosen us in Him, that's God the Son, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. But while the choice was based on God's amazing grace, it was not a random, arbitrary choice. God did not just simply look down and say, okay, you're in, you're out, sorry, get out, you're out, you, okay, you're in. No, it wasn't like that at all. I want you to notice that when God chose us, just like when He chose Noah, there was a reason for it. Amen. There was a reason. In fact, notice it, letter B, the reason why God chose us. Why did God choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Why is it when God looked down through the eons of time, from the very beginning, before there was ever an earth or a world, and He looked down and He said, you know what, I'm going to choose David Chua, and I'm going to choose Eddie E., and I'm going to choose Maverick, and I'm going to choose Brother Cokeen, and I'm going to choose, why did He do that? Why did He do it? Notice it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We are elect. The word elect simply means we're chosen, right? We're chosen. We are elect. Why? Was it an arbitrary choice? No. It was according. In other words, the choice was based. It was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, the basis of God's choice when it came to our salvation, when He chose us, the basis of the choice was that as He looked through the ages of time, He saw all of those who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And He said, I'm going to choose that one. And I'm going to choose that one. Why? Well, because they're really good people. No, that's not it at all. No, He said, I'm going to choose them because He saw them in Christ. See? He saw them in Christ. If you're not saved this morning and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to your heart about your need of salvation, I would urge you today, do not reject the grace of God that calls you to be saved. Don't reject that. Don't harden your heart against it. And so we see the sanctuary. We see the sovereignty. But then I want you to notice a third thing very quickly, and that is this, the security declared. The security. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 16, the Bible says that when the ark was completed, the Bible says that they that went in male and female of all flesh as God had commanded him. Now notice it. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. You ever get on an airplane? You're seated there in your seat, got your seatbelt on, getting ready, you know. Have you ever noticed that they never say, Hey, Brother Richard, why don't you come up here and shut this door for us? They don't do that because they know Richard. They're not going to trust him to shut the door. Now, if he shuts the door, we'll all fly out somewhere, you know. But no, they don't do that. They don't ask somebody else. No, they shut the door. See? They do it. And when God invited Noah to come into the ark, God Himself shut the door. God shut him in, the Bible says. And when God shut the door, it was sealed. It was sealed. In other words, Noah, his family, all the animals that were brought onto the ark with them, all of them were absolutely safe. No matter what dangers may come, no matter what storms may blow, no matter what might happen, until they settled on the mountains of Ararat, Noah and his family inside that ark were absolutely safe, sealed in by the power of God. In the very same way, when we come into the ark of God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, there is a seal of security that is placed upon our lives. Did you understand that? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed," here it is, "ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." God seals us for Himself, and the Bible says in Ephesians 4:30 how long that seal is going to last. Notice it. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby, remember it's the Holy Spirit that seals us, and now He says that whereby we are sealed until you sin, and then you lose it." No, that's not what it says, is it? No, we're sealed until the day of redemption.
Amen.
In other words, we're sealed until the day God calls us home to be with Him. That seal will never be broken. That seal will never be disturbed. It is just as secure and certain as tomorrow morning sunrise. The bottom line is simply this. As believers in Jesus Christ, our salvation is forever, forever settled until that day that we arrive in our heavenly home. The security. Now, I want you to understand, Noah escaped the judgment of God because of the grace of God that worked in his life and because of the fact that he believed and he obeyed what God said. And that's the very thing that we find. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith." For by grace are you saved through faith. Let me mention one last thought. Think about this. When God shut the door of the ark, Noah was on the inside looking out. Right? He's on the inside looking out. The world was on the outside. They're looking in. You see, there was only one ark, and there was only one door. I remember as a little kid, we used to sing a song in Sunday school. I guess they still sing it. I'm not sure if they do or not. But "one door and only one, and yet its sides are two, inside and outside, on which side are you? One door and only one, yet its sides are two, I'm on the inside. What side are you on? On which side are you?" Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10 and verse number 9, I am the door. I am the door. And the only way we ever enter into God's salvation, the only way we're able to heed that invitation, come in. It's not through the church. It's not through good works. But it's through the Lord Jesus Christ who is the door. And so the invitation is simply this: come unto me, and be saved. And so the question is, have you come? Have you come? Do you know for sure if you die today that heaven would be your home? And if not, if you haven't come to Him, then the question is, will you come? The invitation is extended. How you respond to the invitation, that's up to you. May God help us to be like Noah, to enter in to the salvation that God has provided for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your...